All right. Hey, let's pray. Let us pray before we dive into God's word. So if you'd please bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, your perfect word. Lord, we thank you for the song we just sang. And Lord, we pray what we just sang, that the things around us, the worries of this world, the distractions in our hearts and minds would go away. Lord, to not hinder our view of you and your goodness and your perfection and your faithfulness and your love for us and the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you'd clear our minds of distraction so that we can learn from you. Lord, I pray this morning as we study your word that nothing I say or do would in any way interfere with your perfect work, but this would be the time for your Holy Spirit and your powerful word to change our hearts. And we thank you and ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, we are going to continue in Ephesians chapter 6, a little bit of review before we read the passage this morning. Last week, as we've been going through the armor of God, last week it was specifically the shield of faith that blocks and extinguishes the flaming darts. And we learned that the image of the shield of faith is not an individual little shield, but a large one that was more like a large door that was used by a group of soldiers to all protect each other. So you were protected by your own shield, but also by the shields of those around you. The flaming darts were the most terrifying weapon the Romans had. It was designed to not only destroy, but cause panic. And so what we studied last week is how the enemy will attack us with his most powerful weapon aiming at our weakest point. But by God's grace, it will not be a successful attack because God has won the victory. And by God's grace, when we are protected by our shield of faith and the shields of those, our brothers and sisters around us who care for us and pray for us and encourage us, that we will be protected. And we also looked at the helmet of salvation. And Colossians 1:27 says this, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the helmet of salvation is the hope of glory. It's living for eternity rather than storing up treasures here. It's the motivation, it's the decision maker in our life. It's living to fulfill our eternal purpose, which is to honor and glorify Christ in everything. And as we continue, I want us to remember one important fact, one important truth from Scripture. As we are putting on the armor of God, we're not putting on things. We are putting on Christ himself. Isaiah 59 says this, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. So just understand that as we talk about putting on the armor of God, we're not doing something so much as putting on Christ. We are protected from the attacks in this world, our own wicked hearts, by the righteousness, salvation, truth, the gospel of Christ. He is the protector and author of our faith. We're protected by his word. We're protected when we turn to Christ and away from this world. And in fact, I would like to give a scripture of Jesus talking in John 15, because it is really a very parallel passage to this. And we call it putting on the armor of God, putting on Christ. Christ called it abiding in him. And here's what Jesus says in John 15. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So as we finish up the armor of God, understand, putting on the armor of God is to put on Christ, is to abide in Christ, as he commanded in John 15. And outside of him, we can do nothing good and pleasing. Outside of him, the battle is lost and we cannot win. But when we abide in him, when we put on Christ, when we put on the armor of God, we are not only saved, we are loved, we are made righteous, we are protected, we are transformed, we are sanctified, we are changed into the God-honoring person that we were created to be, and we experience the full and eternal joy of being a child of God, living in and experiencing the fullness of God's love, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and hope. And I just want to point out in John 15 and how often in Scripture God closes off, he finishes his truth about obedience and abiding in him with, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And how often in Scripture it is taught that this is what brings us joy. So with that as some review and setting up the tone and the truth, would you please stand out of respect for God's word if you can, as we read the passage that we're going to study this morning. And we're going to finish off Ephesians 6, and it says this: in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So that you may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, this morning, the passage is going to focus on two major ways that we abide in Christ. And it's diligently reading and applying his word and prayer. The temptation was, as I was looking ahead at this passage, to put on what my family used to call my Coach Westfall mode, which is overly blunt. And the temptation was kind of read the Bible. It's not that difficult. Make an adjustment. Just start doing something. Get with it. And that's ineffective. And that is asking you to do what is absolutely contrary to Scripture, meaning you have a problem, fix it with your efforts. That's the exact opposite of what we're learning. So although there may be a time and place for that, we're not going to do that this morning. And so before we get to how we're going to study this, I want to tell a story about a young man who used to go to church here. He moved to Phoenix. And a couple years ago, he was at our house because it was Thanksgiving. We were taking our kids to the airport. He was on the same flight. So he was crashed on our couch, and we were up at 2:30 in the morning. That was departure time. I'm like, guys, we're leaving at 2:30 to go to the airport. Everyone's okay. So 2:30 in the morning, I come downstairs, and everyone's ready to go. And he's sitting on the couch, and he's reading his Bible. And I'm like, hey, it's time to get to the airport. He's like, hang on, I'm reading the Bible. And my first reaction was, hey, I didn't get up at 2:30 in the morning to stand around and watch you read, man. Fortunately, I didn't say that. God is good. It's not what my next thought was, how awesome. Because I remember when he wouldn't touch the Bible with a 10-foot pole. And now it's so valuable to him that it's the first thing he does every morning. Granted, it would have been better if he'd have gotten up 10 minutes earlier so I didn't have to stand around and wait. But whatever, I'm not going to fault him for that. I'm just glad he loved the Bible that much. And so what we're going to focus on this morning is, what do we value? Do we value the Word of God? Because we do what we value. So what I would ask this morning for all of us is that, remember in the armor of God, it talked about the belt of truth and how it's honesty, and it's not like philosophical truth, but it's just the reality of the truth, honesty, nothing hidden, being real with who we are and our failures and who God has made us, that truth. We're going to put on the belt of truth. That's what we want to do. And so what that means is, if we choose to avoid being in fellowship, choose to avoid being protected by the faith of each other, if we choose to neglect studying the Word of God and being in prayer, it's not because I ran out of time. It's not because my day got away from me. It's not because the kids didn't let me or any other outside reason. It's because I chose not to, because I didn't want to. And I didn't want to because I didn't value the Word of God as I ought. Let's just be, now, we're not talking about that day you get up and the car's got four flat tires and everything goes wrong. That happens. Just a regular day, routine day. If I don't have time to be in God's Word, it's because I don't value it. Because I wasn't in a coma all day. I did all kinds of things, and I did the things that are most important, and then everything else fell after that. Doesn't mean you do it very first thing in the day. Feel free to brush your teeth first. Have at it. I don't care. That's not what it means. But it means we will do what we value. For those that are doing, I don't like to say the word great job, but for those who are diligently in the Word, who are diligently praying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, outstanding, but for even those who are, let us spend this morning examining and double-checking why we are. And here's what I mean, is so often we start off reading the Bible because we have a love for the Word of God. And I don't know about you, but just our sinful nature, what happens is that slowly but surely changes to, now I'm supposed to, now I'm doing it because of an obligation, and then I'm going through the motions. And I think a lot of us, just that happens. That's our natural sinful state. So even if you are like self-disciplined and you're in God's Word, let's take some time and examine why. Why am I in God's Word? So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to take a look at what we believe about God's Word, and more importantly, what does the Bible say about the Bible? And just let the Bible speak for itself. Because if I convince you to read the Bible, that'll last a couple of weeks at best. But if we value God's Word because of what it actually is, that will last an eternity. So a couple of things about what we believe about God's Word, and then we're going to dive into what God's Word says. First, we believe it is inerrant and infallible. That means it is the inspired Word of our perfect, unchanging, faithful God. It has no errors as originally given, and it's incapable of errors because it is the Word of our perfect God. It is God's revelation to us about Himself and His plan for our salvation. So all knowledge, beliefs, and understanding of God must be filtered only through Scripture. This is very important. We never filter Scripture through our beliefs, experiences, or assumptions. We always filter our experiences, beliefs, and assumptions through Scripture. We never filter our experiences and assumptions, we never filter Scripture through our experiences and assumptions. We always filter our experiences through Scripture. That's why the Bible says, test every spirit. Test it against Scripture. We believe the Bible is sufficient. That means the Bible is the final authority over all things regarding faith and godliness. God did not inadvertently leave things out. We don't need anything in addition to it to know God. God gave us His Word. He didn't leave anything out. Any other authority, feelings, beliefs are under the authority of Scripture. So with that in mind, some things we believe about Scripture. We believe what 2 Timothy says. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Bible is not a bunch of really, really smart, wise words of really smart men. They are the very words of God. They were physically written by men, but they are the very words of God. 2 Timothy said God breathed them out. Okay, it's the very word of God. And it is profitable, it is beneficial to mold us into the person we were created to be. So if as a Christian I say, yes, I surrender to Christ, I want to be changed into the person God created me to be, if that's what I desire, then I must go to Scripture. I must, because that is what does it. Matthew 7. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. We have all seen really cool little phrases or bumper stickers, and we read it, we're like, oh, that's so cool. That's really neat. That's not the Bible. The Bible is to be applied. It is to be put into practice in every aspect of our lives. The Bible is not just words of wisdom to make us scratch our heads and think and smile. It is the truth of God Almighty to be put into practice in faithful obedience as an act of trust, an act of love, and an act of submission. Hebrews 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The word of God is powerful. It's amazing to me. If you just look back throughout history, all of the things humans have figured out how to do. I mean, we can do a heart transplant. We can do liver transplants. Can we do liver transplants? We can do liver transplants. I don't know. Whatever. We put a man on the moon. But you know what we've never figured out how to do? The one thing we've wanted to do since the very beginning of time. We still haven't figured it out. It's called how to change a heart. We don't know how to change a person's heart. We don't know how to do that. We can't, and we never will. But God's word does the impossible, and it changes our hearts. Hebrews 4 says it enlightens us to the deep truths about our own deceitful hearts in a way that no human, no book, no counselor, no therapist, no doctor can ever do. God's word reveals and exposes our hearts. It's amazing to me so often when people have an argument with each other, I don't care what your relationship is, when people have an argument with each other, when they're butting heads, it comes down to that verse, the words at the end of verse 12, the intentions of the heart. When we argue, we assumed someone's intentions. So many human relationships struggle because we assumed someone's intentions. Well, God's word gets down to what are my intentions. It gets down to the deepest place of my heart and says, John, this is what you're striving for, whether you realize it or not. That's what God's word does. Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have found as Christians, one of the most common prayer we ask for is direction from God. We're always asking for direction from God. God's word is going to guide us and show us the path he has marked out for us. I want to be clear. God's word is not going to give you the specific details of what is the safest decision in every situation. God's word is not going to tell you if you should invest in real estate or Bitcoin or whatever. But it's going to guide your path as you seek God. The other day, I had an experience that reminds me of so often how in my life I have prayed, many of us have prayed. Earlier this summer, I was in the grocery store at Walmart just getting stuff, and someone that we knew from a long time ago, a parent of kids who played Little League with our kids and hadn't seen them in a while, and I said, hi, and she goes, hey, John, how are the kids? And walked away. I'm like, well, they're dead. Okay. I thought, that's how I pray. I go, God, help me know what to do. And then I never actually open this book. That's asking someone how the kids are, but not giving them a chance to answer. That's what we so often do. God's word will give it. It may not be the specifics we were hoping for. It's wonderful when God gives us clear, crystal clear direction. That's great. He doesn't owe us that, though. However, Because God's word reveals to us our own intentions, God can then light our path ahead of us. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. So you understand, when Psalm 19, the author of Psalm says the law of the Lord, he is referring to all of Scripture. That was all of the Scripture he had when he wrote this. Okay, so it's totally applicable when we say the law of the Lord to think of it as all of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. There is a lot about God's word in this passage. We're going to point out a couple. Proverbs speaks so often about wisdom and wisdom, and we strive for wisdom. Psalm 19 tells us that God's word is the sole source of wisdom for us. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom in Proverbs. Well, we listen to the Lord through Scripture. And God's word makes the fool wise. That's what God's word does as it changes us. It makes me, the fool, a wise child of God. It says it brings rejoicing in the heart. In fact, verse 8 says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you realize that when it says the precepts, another way of saying the precepts are the rules? The rules that God gives us are right, and they bring rejoicing for us and in our lives. Not because God's word changes our circumstances, but his word brings rejoicing in our hearts no matter the circumstances, because his word is pure, it is true, it is good, it is eternal, and it opens our eyes to his goodness. Like we sang, the desires of this world fade away, and we focus just on Christ, and that brings us joy. God's word is to be desired above the greatest riches and pleasures of this world. It said it in Psalm, and it says it in 1 Peter. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. You don't have to answer, but mom of infants, how do your infants react when they want milk and you don't have it ready for them right away? They don't just say, oh, it's okay, I'll go on to do other tasks during my day. I don't really need it. I've never heard an infant say anything like that. They freak out. I'm not saying you should freak out, but do we crave the word of God like it says in 1 Peter, like a newborn infant longs for milk? We are to long for the word of God like that because we recognize our need for God's word. So we want it. We need it. We cry when we are without it. That is how we are to long for the word of God. In Matthew 4, Jesus said, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God's word, not only do we need it, it is our sustenance. It's the most needed food in our lives. Because our physical lives are important, but they pass away. Our souls, our spiritual lives are eternal. And that's where the battle actually is. The word of God is our very sustenance. In both of these passages, we see the word of God illustrated as necessary food, that without it, we will be devastated or we will starve to death. That is the level that the Bible says we are to long for God's word. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. God's word protects us from sinning. where we have struggles, where we have temptations, where we have bad habits and tendencies, whatever it might be, God's word has the power to protect us from sin. Not only by informing us of what God's word says so we don't accidentally sin, but it goes deeper because it has the power to change our hearts. So it's not just the knowledge, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in the word of God, the power to protect us from our own hearts and sin. Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's word is eternal. What else can we pick up? What else can we look at? What else can we read and study in this world that is perfect and absolutely eternal and always applicable, whether it was 6,000 years ago or right now? What else is eternal? Nothing physical do we have on this planet that is eternal other than God's word. So before we get to prayer, I would like us to consider some things. If, for a time, a Christian is struggling to be in the word of God regularly and diligently, it comes down to value. Do we value the word of God like a baby values pure milk? Do we value the word of God more than all the riches of gold? Do we value the power of the word of God more than our own efforts or the efforts we want to see in others? That's important. Do I value the word of God more than I value the efforts I want to see in others? Do we value the word of God more than being accepted, loved, and validated by the people of this world? So we should ask, what do we believe about the word of God? I find it really eye-opening that when you see young, brand new churches in areas where you're not allowed to be a Christian, like China, North Korea, Iran, places like that, and you see where people get a hold of God's word, and they don't have a lifetime of American Western Christianity and our weird views diluting the word of God. And they just, based on the word of God, they go, man, what does the word of God say? What ought I value? What should I do as a Christian without any other outside influence? And what they conclude through the word of God and the love of the word of God is they would risk their very life every single week to gather and study the word of God. So I say that so we understand the impact of outside influences on us rather than just the influence of God's word. So what do we believe about the word of God? We'll spend a little bit of time on prayer. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I was thinking about this. I thought, what if someone came to me and they said, John, here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to do all of your most hated chores for the next year. I'll do all your weed eating. I'll cut, split, and stack all your firewood. Just those. I'll take care of all the chores I don't like. Or the other choice is they'll either do all of that or they'll let me do it on my own, but they'll pray for me every day. Which would I take? Well, I know the right answer, so I'm going to say I'll take prayer. But really, what would I want to take? What would be my first gut rate? What would it be for you if someone said, hey, I'll take care of all of those chores you don't like. I'll do all of these tasks that drive you nuts, that you never get around to. I'll pray for you every day. Which would we take? Now, to be fair, there is a time for practical application instead of prayer. For example, if someone's hungry, don't pray that they'll get food. Give them a meal. Right? That we get that. We're not talking about that. How much value do we put in prayer? This passage tells us to pray at all times under every circumstance. There is no aspect of my life that does not need prayer. There is no aspect of my life that does not need prayer. There is nothing too small or too big to bring to God in prayer. There is no aspect of faith and godliness that I am capable of doing on my own. To think in any aspect of my life that I don't need prayer is to think that I don't need Christ, because I'm saying I can do it on my own. Well, here's what we do. This is what I do. This is an illustration, but it happened. The other day I was working on my car, because that's what I do. Anyways, and I was trying to attach one little thing on a brake line. Who cares? Anyways, and I spent like 20 minutes trying to thread this thing in as brake fluid's dripping out. And 20 minutes, and I couldn't get it to go. And I didn't say anything bad, but I was getting frustrated, and I couldn't do it. Finally, I was like, oh. And I prayed about it, and it went right in. Now, I'm not telling you that if you pray, God will make all your car repairs go great. That's not what I'm saying. It illustrated a weakness in all of us. My first reaction is, I'll try it without God. And then when I'm humbled by my own failures, then I'll go to God. So often, that is our mentality in things much more important than car parts. If you remember the last few chapters of Ephesians, we were commanded to do some things that are utterly impossible. We were commanded to love our spouses as Christ loved the church, to love our children as Christ loves us, to love each other, grow in maturity in ways that are totally impossible. Just as an example, I mean, really, when we get down to it, how, as a husband, can I really truly love my wife as Christ loved the church? That's just not possible. So all of these commands that were given in Ephesians to grow in maturity, all of this stuff that is utterly impossible, culminates with two big things: the Word of God and prayer. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul says prayer several times. He says at all times, several times. It's a constant prayer for the faith and growth of our brothers and sisters in Christ and ourselves. And I want to point out one thing from this passage that will never cease to blow me away. It's where he says, pray in the Spirit. When he says, pray in the Spirit, we want to understand what is meant there, and we see it in Romans 8. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Praying in the Spirit is not some weird trance. It's not saying things in some weird language that no one else gets. It's not an extra special prayer. No. God, in his immense goodness, in his generosity, he knows that even when we pray with a sincere heart, we don't actually know what we ought to pray for. We're trying, but we just don't even know. And so it is amazing to me that as we pray in faith, as I pray in faith, and I pray a faulty prayer, an inadequate prayer, I pray a prayer that I think is right, but I don't really know. What God's Word tells me is either the Holy Spirit will give me the words to say, or it will simply intercede and in effect translate what I said into the right words, asking a true God-honoring prayer. I don't fully understand the dynamics of how that works, and I don't need to understand. It blows me away that you can pray for me. I can pray for you. I cannot fully know the best way to pray for a situation. But God, in his immense goodness and grace, will in effect pray for us, so that as we pray in faith, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And it's a perfect prayer that fully aligns with God's will for our lives, which is to glorify him, proclaim his gospel in word and deed, and to rejoice in him and live in response to the gospel. And I would just like to point out, in our passage we're studying, what the Apostle Paul is asking for in verse 19. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul asks that a whole church, he's not talking to an individual, he's telling the entire church, please pray for me that I would be bold. Because in effect, I'm afraid. I'm kind of timid. In another passage, he talks in Corinthians about how he came to them and he was shaking. He was so afraid to speak to them. And I'm thinking, Apostle Paul, you're like the king of boldness. How is it you're asking for boldness? Well, how is it that Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, God incarnate, asked for strength? If the Apostle Paul asked for boldness, if Jesus asked for strength, who am I to think I don't need to ask for things? Who am I to think I got this until I don't? So in closing, some things to consider. We cannot change our own heart, and we cannot change the hearts of others. And understand that our heart, our wicked and deceitful heart, is our problem. A loved one who is rejecting God, it's a heart problem. A Christian who struggles and seems to limp along, it's a heart problem. A brother or sister weighed down by the guilt and shame of their past, it's a heart problem. A married couple who can't seem to get along no matter how hard they try, it's a heart problem. In fact, every sinful and wicked act done by every human for all of human history, it's a heart problem. And there's only one person who can change hearts, and that is God. And we, as lowly Christians, as imperfect people, as sinners who struggle and stumble, we can go to God, and the Bible says, the throne of grace, in confidence. We can go before God, creator of all things, who holds the keys of death and Hades and life and heaven, and he affectionately and eagerly listens to what we say. And not only that, he affectionately and eagerly listens to my imperfect prayer, and then he translates it for me, so it's a really good God-honoring prayer. And he is pleased when we do that. And we can pray to God Almighty. And we can listen to him by diligently reading and applying his word. And then God will do the unimaginable miracle and change our hearts. I want to close with one verse. It's actually two verses from Colossians. And it's about prayer. And it's about a guy who I think is only mentioned once in Scripture. His name is Epaphras. And in Colossians, it says this. This is at the end of the book. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. We sometimes miss the truth that is pointed out. First, this man Epaphras, it struggled. The word is wrestle. He struggled and wrestled in prayer for the church in Colossae. But what it also says is he has worked hard for you. Worked hard doing what? Pulling weeds? Weed eating? Stacking wood? No. He worked hard praying for them. So we are, brothers and sisters, to work hard praying for each other, to wrestle in prayer for each other. And it's the hardest and most important work we can do for each other to solve our biggest problem, that our hearts need to be turned to God. And I have found this, and I'll close with this. As a young person, physically fit, capable, we want to do. We want to help people do stuff. If the church needs help, we want to pull weeds, mow the lawn, paint the whatever. As people get older and older and they're less capable of stuff, they become prayer warriors. And they go, you know what? I can't pull weeds, I can't paint walls, I can't fix a roof, but man, I can get on my knees and I can pray to God. I will take a church of prayer warriors and a dead lawn every day of the week. I like a live lawn, but still. Prayer warriors are what we need. It's what we long for. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and so gracious. Lord, your word is true and perfect. Lord, I pray that we would not simply logically and intellectually value your word, that we would do that, Lord, that we would understand we use our brains and reasoning, but Lord, that it would not just be in our brain, but you would change our hearts to value your word for what it is, the true, perfect, life-changing, heart-changing word of God Almighty, who created us, who knew us from before creation, who designed us and had a plan for us from before you said, let there be light. Lord, you have given us your word. Lord, you have given us the ability. Your Bible says that we have the right to become children of God, and as your children, we can come before you with confidence, knowing you do not scowl at us, you do not look at us with disappointment, but you affectionately and eagerly listen to us as we pray our imperfect prayers, and you just love us, Lord, and we thank you so much. Lord, I pray that we would see you and your word as they truly are and value you and your word as we ought. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.